Chronicles chapter 21. While he is doing that, I think I'll just read the chapter because it's a pretty good one. I enjoy it anyway. It's God's word. Always a good thing to enjoy. But I'll open by reading the chapter up through 22, verse 1, which brings us to the close there while he is passing these things out, and we'll jump right into it. All right, so 1 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly, and that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had commanded in the name of the Lord. And now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the side of the threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering, I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering of Israel. All right, so we've been making our way through First Chronicles here, and we've noted in the past couple of weeks in chapters 17 to 20, a tangible, purposeful movement by David toward the construction of the temple and the establishment of temple worship. This was especially seen with the covenant that God made with David in chapter 17. With David's particular task to prepare for temple worship being via holy warfare to secure a realm at rest. Then in chapters 18 to 20, David did just that, didn't he? He went and he waged a war all around the nation of Israel, conquering areas from all the four directions, north, south, east, and west, before finally securing this realm at rest. And at the same time, remember, he was also gathering plunder from the nations in order to construct the temple. So he was gathering together all the gold and the silver and the bronze from all of these foreign nations and bringing it to the house of the Lord, storing it up for his son Solomon to eventually use these materials in the construction of the temple. We also noted how David in his warfare there was a military king who went forth in faith. All right, he trusted in the Lord and was waging his warfare in faith in God. This is what leads us up to the narrative in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David had been working to approach every surrounding nation, conquering all of them in the name of the Lord. And remember, what was he doing there? Right, he was crushing the seed of the serpent, right, especially seen in the final warfare in chapter 20 against what family? The family of Goliath. Right, Goliath's family being destroyed by David's mighty men. Remember, I was arguing there that that was a particularly potent line of the seed of the serpent that was now being wiped out in David's military endeavors. But now, in chapter 21, we move forward to even more tangible ways that the temple is going to be constructed by the revelation of the site where the temple is going to be located on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And now with the preceding three chapters being overwhelmingly positive, this great covenant of promise being given to David, David going as this faithful king and waging war on the nations that are all around him, securing rest for the people of Israel in the land, we would expect chapter 21 to progress in a different way than it does here. So we would come to it and we'd expect something very positive. We would expect the site of the temple to be revealed, maybe something in a night vision or a dream or maybe a prophet like Gad coming up to David and saying, here is where your son will construct the temple. Instead, the section actually begins with the designation of the location of the temple, not by means of a revelation from the Lord, but by means of David sinning. Right, if you remember our previous discussions in the book of Chronicles, the chronicler, the author of this book, omits all of David's other sins except for this one. Remember last week we were talking about how that narrative was the same narrative of David and Bathsheba, the war with Ammon. But that entire sin, which is the main sin of David in the book of Kings, the book of 2 Samuel, is completely omitted. Right? The chronicler doesn't mention it at all. But here, at the site of the temple, we have David's first and only sin recorded in the book of Chronicles. That's, of course, not to say he didn't sin in any other ways. Right? It's just this is the only sin we're told about throughout the course of this book. And so I think it's both notable, and we need to take a special note of this, that this must be a very purposeful insertion of this material here. Right? For whatever reason, and well, there is a good reason, we'll talk about it here in just a little bit, but that now we're finding David as a sinner is a very important thing to keep in mind as we approach through this text. So the chronicler here, I think, is being very purposeful in his discussion of David's sin. It's going to have a key role to play in the function of the temple, specifically in the location of its site here. But first, we need to discuss the nature of David's sin. And so our passage begins in 21 verse 1 with the introduction of a new character in 1 Chronicles, Satan. Satan comes forward and he stands notably against David, inciting him to sin
and taking a census and numbering the people of Israel. Now, I think this introduction of Satan here is actually very poignant in light of the narrative. I remember talking about the defeat of Goliath and his family last week. I was arguing that was the destruction of a particularly potent seed of the serpent, a particularly potent line that had descended from Satan and waging war against the people of Israel. We can see it this way. David and his men had just defeated the champions of Satan in the line of Goliath. All right, Satan's prime representatives in these Rephaim, these giant of men, right? Goliath, I think we talked about his size a little bit last week. I don't remember. He was anywhere between like 6'9" and a little bit about 8 feet. With the average size of the person this age being about 5'3", that's a pretty big dude, right? A pretty tall guy coming forward here. And so the destruction of these champions of Satan leads to Satan himself coming against the Lord's champion in David. Right, so the Lord's representative David had defeated the representatives of Satan on earth, and now Satan himself is going to come against David and seek to destroy the Lord's anointed. So the narrative is certainly one-upping, isn't it? Moving forward, as Satan is coming onto the historical scene to wage war against God's anointed king. And so Satan comes in, and he incites David to number the people of Israel, to take a census of the people of Israel. And I find this to be the sin, it'd be very interesting here, because from a worldly standpoint, that's actually a very good idea, isn't it? We do census here in America all the time. A census would have told David how many fighting men of Israel he had. Roughly 1.67 million people, right? Fairly large army there. A census would have told David how many people he needed to collect taxes from, right? How do you fill the royal treasury? A census would have told David where all the people of Israel were living in this newly secured land of rest. Where are the people of Israel at? See, from a worldly standpoint, Satan inciting David to these things would have actually been a good idea. It would have been a good organizational principle. It would have been a good political move on David to know where his military was at, to know where his people was at. Maybe he could even put particular governors over particular regions that had more people and things like this. And to make it even more difficult, this was actually something the Lord had commanded people to do earlier in the life of Israel. Think of Moses in Exodus chapter 30. The Lord commanded Moses to take a census of the people of Israel there in Exodus chapter 30. And so what is it here that makes this act of David a sin? And why is it that Satan would incite David to do this particular sin? If taking a census even of itself is not sinful, why is it sinful here in this particular time in history? And I think the answer is primarily twofold. First, note that this census has a particular role in accounting for Israel's military strength. Right, when Joab goes forward and counts the people of Israel, he counts the fighting men, right? Men generally over 20 years of age who would go out to war with David. Right, notice in verse 2 how David actually gives this command to his military leaders. Right, David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. Pause on that for just a second. Remember the warfares from last week, and especially chapter 19, when Joab is leading the people of Israel against the people of Ammon. And remember what was going on in that narrative. Israel was grossly outnumbered by the people of Ammon. Right, Joab was leading a drastically smaller force than Ammon had risen up over against the people of Israel. They were outflanked and outnumbered on every side, you could say. But do you remember how Joab responded in faith to the Lord there? He said, may the Lord do what seems good to him, which is a statement saying, you know, the Lord can win a victory even with reduced numbers in arms, which is very counterintuitive for the ancient world. A lesson even taught in places like Deuteronomy chapter 20, the laws of warfare for the nation of Israel, where how does war start for the people of Israel? A reduction of arms, right? In Deuteronomy 20, the first 7 or 8 verses there. See, in spite of the dire military circumstances, the mode of Joab's warfare and the mode of David's warfare in the preceding chapters was war in faith in the Lord, that God could deliver his people even if they didn't have the numbers on their side to go to battle. But now, David is commanding something directly in contrast to that principle. He does not think, for example, may the Lord do what seems good to him, regardless of how many military men we have, but he seeks to know his military might via strength of arms. He wants to know the numbers of fighting men in Israel. He should have learned a lesson from the battle with Ammon in Syria in the preceding chapters to know that numbers aren't what wins military victory for the people of God. We can put it this way. David is living by sight rather than by faith. Right? He's trusting in the might of Israel rather than in the might of Israel's God here. He knows that numbers generally win the battle in the ancient world. And so he wants to know the numbers that he is going to have. So I think Satan inciting David here is an act where he is trying to think of David's context and fulfilling the covenant in Deuteronomy 17 in a worldly manner rather than in a faithful manner. To trust in David's own strength rather than to trust in the strength of the Lord. And so Satan's inciting David to this particular sin is actually to twist the covenant that God had made with David into a worldly one, to think of it in terms of worldly standards rather than heavenly ones. If you remember from all the discussions we had in 1 Chronicles 17 a couple of weeks ago, this is against the very substance of that covenant, isn't it? Because remember, we're talking about how, what does that covenant look forward to? A heavenly reality that was yet to come. And David should have set his eyes in faith toward that heavenly reality, but instead here, he's focusing on the worldly. And so Satan's subverting the covenant that God had established with David by making it worldly focused rather than otherworldly focused, right? Making it a covenant focused on the things he sees by his sight rather than trusting the Lord by faith. But second, not only does this go against the particular terms of the covenant in 1 Chronicles 17, but it goes against the broader work of God in redemptive history of calling unto himself a people that will be greater in number than even the sands on the seashore. And I think this is what we see in Joab's response to David in verse 3. Joab said to David, "Oh, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" You see what Joab is saying here. He says first, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. I think this is a statement of faith for Joab, trusting in promises like those given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, that the Lord would have a numerous and prosperous people among the world. And so now that David's trying to add a numerical value to that, according to Joab here, is questioning God's promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then reiterated in the Davidic covenant as well. So David here should have responded with the terms of God's covenant with him to Satan. As Satan had incited David, how should he have responded? "Do you not know, Satan, that the Lord has promised me that I will secure this realm at rest? Do you not know, Satan, that the Lord has promised his people that they will be exceedingly numerous, even more numerous than the sands of the seashore, more numerous than the stars of Satan? Do you not know the covenant that the Lord had made with us, Satan?" But instead, David's word prevails, and David moves forward to breach the covenant that God had made with him, questions the promises that God had made with Abraham, and he counts the people of Israel. This is why it's a sin. Not because counting people is necessarily bad in and of itself, but because here, what David does counters the particular terms of the covenant that God had revealed to him just a few chapters earlier. And so this seemingly mundane act comes from a worldly standpoint, where it takes God's heavenly covenant and makes it and reduces it to a covenant of this world and questions his promises. It was an act, like we spoke of King Saul a number of weeks ago, I think the second week of the Sunday school class, all the way back in December, an act of breached faith. Right, David is breaching faith in accord with the covenants of God. And it is this occasion that leads to the Lord's judgment in the following verses, beginning in verse 7. But I want you to think about this progress so far here. And I want you to think of it in terms of what happens in the fall narrative in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam, another king, Adam, is situated on Mount Eden, the garden of God in the Old Testament, in Genesis 1 and 2, the temple that had been established there. He is at rest, right? He doesn't have any sort of warfare going on around him. But what happens there? Satan encroaches in the garden, and he questions the terms of the covenant that God had given to Adam, the king in the garden. As Adam himself acquiesces to Satan's temptation, what does he do? He breaches the covenant that God had made with him, that he should not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately afterward, in Genesis 3:8, what happens? God approaches in a form of judgment. See, the whole narrative here, I believe, is actually structured after the fall narrative, where Adam, king in the garden, like David, king in Israel here, in a realm secure from their enemies all around, David having defeated the seed of the serpent, Adam not having any enemies yet to have, Satan approaches, questions the terms of the covenant. The holy representative, Adam and David, sin against the Lord, breach his covenant, and then God approaches in judgment. See, this is actually a reenactment of the fall in the history of Israel, where the particular goal of questioning God's covenant is done by Satan, and then a holy representative sins in breaching the covenant that God had made with Israel. There are differences, of course. David had to secure a realm at rest, and it's helpful to remember as well, what is the land of Canaan meant to be? A new redemptively acquired Eden. Right, and so even David here is seen in terms of the typology in a realm of Eden once again. So here in the first six verses, and turning into verse 7 now, David, the representative king of Israel, like Adam, his forefather, had acquiesced to Satan's temptation. Right, he had given in to this ancient serpent, and David is in danger of falling, just like Adam had before. Though the association with the narrative in Genesis chapter 3 does not stop there. And we're going to find another figure of it here in just a minute, specifically coming from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. But first, God approaches David just like he did Adam in confronting David for his sin. And so in verses 7 to 13 and a little bit following there, the Lord presents an interesting option to David. The Lord announces that he is displeased with David's census. And he gives him three options for the Lord to come in his judgment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being devastated by the sword of his enemies, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord being borne against Israel in the form of a pestilence. Now that David responds in both verse 7 as well as in verse 13, we see here a highly repentant king in Israel. Right, so as David sees and hears this judgment of God, he responds a little bit different than Adam did in the garden. Remember how Adam responds? She did it. And how Eve responds? The serpent did it. Not so Adam. Immediately after he is confronted with his sin, verse 7 and into verse 8, God was displeased with this thing and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, this thing, and that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. Again in verse 13, David speaking now to God's prophet Gad, I am in great distress. See, unlike Adam, David is being seen as a repentant representative of Israel. He is a repentant king. But as a repentant king, he knows that the Lord's judgment is just against him. And so in verse 8, he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord.
verse 13. David says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man.
I think David's response here shows us two key things. First, it's a response based on the mercy of the Lord. David is wholly dependent on the Lord being merciful and faithful to his covenant, even though David had just broken it. All right, even though David is a covenant breaker, he throws himself at the mercy of his covenant Lord. But also, second, David's response here designates that the particular nature of his sin was sin against God through and through. See, David's choice here illustrates that a mere famine, nor conquering by enemies, would suffice for his sin. Why? Because he did not sin against man, nor did he sin against nature. He sinned against the Lord. It shows the nature of his sin as being something done against God first and foremost. And so the sword of the Lord must be what comes against Israel, because it was a sin against the Lord, against God. As a clarifying point here as well, some might look at the digression here of 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat from enemies, to 3 days of the sword of the Lord to designate a less severe order of punishment. I don't believe this to be so. I don't believe this to be so because the choice of the sword of the Lord coming against Israel was in fact the most dangerous of these options that could have been chosen. It was the most dangerous of these options because the Lord is the one who comes in a just judgment against sin. And what is his judgment against sin? Death and destruction. Enemies might come in and plunder you, but they might leave some people alive. A famine might come through the land. You'll be hungry for a couple of years, but a lot of people might survive. For the angel of the Lord to come bearing his sword of judgment against Israel is exceedingly dangerous. The entire nation of Israel could have been utterly destroyed in the judgment of God. Kind of like what God warned in light of the sin of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, right? In Exodus 32 and 33. What was the Lord going to do? He's going to descend from the mountain and utterly destroy the entire nation of Israel. And now the nation of Israel is in danger of being destroyed once again. Because when the Lord approaches in judgment with his sword of judgment drawn, it does not return to its sheath until the wrath of God is completely and utterly poured out. See, this was the most dangerous option for David. It was the most dangerous, but it was also the right one. It was the right one, for in choosing this option, David properly sees his role of sin as opposing to God and to his covenant, and he also knows that the only hope that he has as a sinner is to entrust himself to the Lord. So the sword of the Lord here is the most dangerous, because this sword is the cutting implement of God's judgment against sin. It's actually a sword that we first see drawn in the fall narrative in Genesis chapter 3. Whereas God comes in judgment against sin, what is the result of David after we have the curses that are poured out against Adam, Eve, and Satan? What happens after that? They are kicked out of the Garden of Eden toward the east, and a sword is drawn, barring the way to entrance back into the presence of God to the Garden of Eden. And a cherubim is placed on the east side face of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword flashing in every direction drawn, barring the way back into the presence of God in the temple of God. See, in the fall, the sword of God is drawn against mankind. And for man to enter back into the presence of God, they have to pass through the sword. Right, there's no way back to ascend the mountain of Eden into the blessed presence of God except that the sword be borne against another. And this sword comes up in a number of places throughout the Bible. I just want to mention two of them to you here. For those of you who were present earlier in the sermon series in Zephaniah, you know it shows up there as well. As the cutting implement of God's judgment, I will utterly cut off everyone on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, right? Zephaniah 1, 2 to 4 there. But it shows up in a number of places as the instrument of God's judgment against Israel for their breaching of the covenant. Let me just mention two. The first one's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the covenant that God makes with his people. He calls them to faithfulness, but it also presents curses for God's judgment if they were to breach his covenant. And Moses commemorates this with a song in Deuteronomy 32, which really summarizes all of the covenant together. And notice what he says in verses 39 to 42. "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives for the long-haired heads of the enemy." See what's going on there. Israel, now that this sword is being drawn against them, is being seen as the enemy of God. Because of the sin of David, their representative, Israel is under danger of this sword being drawn against them. We have the same sword mentioned again prophetically, saying prophetically in a prophetic text, in Ezekiel chapter 21. I'm only going to read a couple of the verses here, but this whole chapter really brings this imagery together. Hear what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 21, the first five verses here. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against its sanctuaries, prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and will draw my sword from its sheath, and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh, from south to north. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath, it shall not be sheathed again.'" Fast forwarding to verses 8 and 9, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and polished, to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, O son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike therefore upon your thigh, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord of Israel? As for you, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands and let the sword come down twice. Yes, even three times the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them. And their hearts may melt and many stumble." See, the drawing of this sword is a sword for the slaughter of the enemies of God. And here Israel is being seen as the enemy of God. Israel had been brought into God's presence by his redemptive work, but as they sinned against him, they are sinners in the presence of a holy God. And now his sword is drawn against the people of Israel, and it is not to be resheathed again, as Ezekiel detailed for us, until the Lord's judgment for sin is measured out. This is what David has chosen. He has chosen the cutting implement of God's judgment against man for breaking his covenant. It was the appropriate choice, but it was the most dangerous. So it happens, this angel starts marching through the land with his sword drawn, and immediately in verses 14 to 17, 70,000 men of the people of Israel fall. The angel then approaches the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, Mount Zion. He approaches and he holds out his sword over the city, an image of him about to bring down that sword, cut it off from the face of the earth in utter destruction. And as he is holding his sword out, the Lord says, "Halt, hold, relent. It is enough. Stay your hand." I find this to be an interesting addition here. For the command of God then moves forward with a context with this angel holding his sword over the city of Jerusalem. Death about to be utterly poured out on the people of this city. And what does the angel, through the prophet Gad, command David to do? He commands him to purchase the site where the angel is standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn over Jerusalem, and to construct an altar where he will offer up a substitutionary sacrifice, thereby satisfying the wrath of God at the site where the temple is to be established. All right, so David here, in verses 17, as we're progressing through the narrative, is seen again as a repentant king, clothed in sackcloth, pleading before the Lord. But then in verses 18 to 27, he is going to be obedient to God's word, build an altar on the site of Ornan the Jebusite, and present burnt offerings before the Lord. So note what's going on here. The angel is standing over Jerusalem on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite with outstretched arm, with drawn sword, with the wrath of God poised to be poured out against Jerusalem. David is then commanded by the angel to build an altar, which he does, and then sacrifices are offered up on this altar. And notice what happens in the second half of verse 26. The Lord answered with fire from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offering. Now, the fire descending from heaven is illustrative of two things. What's one of the main images of the Lord's judgment throughout the Bible? Fire, right? Coming down in fire. And second, what's one of the main images of the Lord himself being presented throughout the Bible? Fire, right? The Lord our God is a consuming fire. Think, for example, the fire that descended upon Mount Sinai, the fire that entered into the temple and the tabernacle. Even as it will happen in the next narrative in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the next time that fire comes down from heaven is when the tabernacle is going to be, the temple is going to be finished in its construction. As Solomon, like David here, prays before the Lord in heaven, and then fire comes down from heaven and consumes a sacrifice in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. So the narrative progresses with an altar being built, God himself descending from heaven in the form of a judgmental fire, consuming a burnt offering on the altar of God. And what happens next in verse 27? The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. If the sword of the Lord could not be returned to its sheath until its wrath is satisfied, then the progress of this passage is absolutely central. The sword is returned to its sheath after a substitutionary sacrifice for sin is consumed by the all-consuming fire of the Lord's presence on an altar at the site where the temple is soon to be constructed. Instead of the Lord's wrath coming forth and destroying the city of Jerusalem, the Lord's wrath comes forth and consumes a sacrifice in the city's place. And then the cutting implement of God's judgment that renders utter destruction to God's enemies is returned to its sheath, and God's people live at peace with the Lord of heaven. And I think this whole narrative is illustrated in this way to show us what the temple itself is meant to be. Because what is the temple meant to be? The means by which a sinful people can dwell in the midst of a holy God by means of what? A complex system of substitutionary sacrifices being offered up in their place, all of which look forward to the greater sacrifice which is yet to come in the person and work of Christ. Why is this sin listed here in 1 Chronicles 21 at the place where the temple is to be founded? Because it shows us what the temple is to be. It's to be the means by which God is going to dwell with his people on earth, bringing his people into his presence while also satisfying his wrath for sin by pouring it out against another. It is the way that God is paving for him to dwell in the midst of a people, to take sinners from across the face of the earth, bring them into his presence, pay the penalty for their sins, that they would live before him and offer him praise all the more. This is how a holy people is made and how this people is meant to dwell in the presence of God forevermore. I think it's notable here as well that we have two aspects of the sacrificial system being presented before us, one active and the other passive. The only way that this angel was going to sheathe his sword was by David being perfectly obedient to what the angel commanded him to do. The angel commanded him to build the altar at this site. He commanded him to go forward and to offer up these sacrifices. If David was not absolutely obedient to these terms, they would have been destroyed. But also, there's a passive aspect where these animals laid up in their place had to bear the curse of this sword for the people of Israel. See, even here we have the active and the passive aspects of the obedience of Christ being presented before us in narrative form, where Christ must be perfectly obedient to the law of God, actively righteous in every respect, but also passively, he bears the curse of God's judgment. He bears this cutting implement of the judgment of the Lord as he is what? Pierced on the cross for our transgressions. Tying it together with the temple once again. What is the worship of the temple like in the offering up of the substitutionary sacrifices? Well, it actually has both of those things in play, doesn't it? The priesthood has to be perfectly obedient to the law of God in order for their sacrifices to be acceptable before the Lord. Anytime they don't, what happens? Well, they're consumed by the fire of the Lord. But also, they have to offer up sacrifices in their place, animals, types of Christ, to bear the curse of the covenant. Active and passive aspects of obedience are required after the fall in order to be brought back into the presence of God. And so this passage, it's all about providing the way back into the blessed presence of God. The sword that was drawn in Genesis 3:24 is returned to its sheath as the people of Israel are brought secured in the land and the foundation for the temple is found for the people of Israel. So our passage ends, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering of Israel." The place where the temple is to be constructed comes in the context of entering into the presence of God even after the fall of sin. See, in fact, this passage, while the first part of it rehearses the fall, the second part of it reverses the fall. As David and the people of Israel with him are brought back into the presence of God on, what is this place called? The threshing floor of one on the Jebusite. What's it called in later times in the Bible? Mount Zion. Right, they're brought back up the mountain of God into the presence of God, and God's sword of judgment is returned to its sheath. The fall is rehearsed, but also the fall is reversed as God's people are brought back into the presence of God. So here in 1 Chronicles 21, there is sin. Now there is judgment by the angel of the Lord approaching with his outstretched arm and drawn sword. But then there is mercy. Now there is mercy and grace as the Lord calls his angel to halt, consumes a burnt offering as flames descend from heaven in judgment, consuming that. The sword drawn in Genesis 3 is returned to its sheath, and God is here dwelling in the midst of his people. It's notable that in the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles, it's devoted 100% to the construction of the temple. Everything from here on out, 22 through 28, is all about particular aspects of organizing the temple. Right? Chapter 22, you can even see it at the heading to verse 2 here. David prepares for temple building. It's a good heading. Verse 6, Solomon charged to build the temple. 23, David organizes the Levites. 24, David organizes the priests. 25, musicians. 26, gatekeepers. 27, even more military divisions and the like. Everything from here on out is all about how God will maintain his presence with his people by means of the temple here in the Old Testament. So 1 Chronicles 21, I think, is the high point of the book of 1 Chronicles, where the Lord reveals to us the way in which he is going to dwell with his people, renewing sinners to the presence of God. And as such, it presents to us our great hope as well, doesn't it? That the Lord promises a way
back into his presence and provides that way for us as Christ comes as the perfectly obedient king, an entirely passive sacrifice, bearing our sins as he was crucified on the cross. I've got a couple minutes left, so I tried to do that for questions. But I do think this is the climax of the book of 1 Chronicles. So this is the high point where God is finally bringing his people into his presence once again, reversing the fall. Oh, and by the way, this is the first time in the entire narrative of the Bible that God's sword is returned to its sheath. Right? There's not another place where it's returned to its sheath in any narrative up to this point. But I also think it does point us forward to the narrative of Christ and looking forward to a greater David who will resist Satan's temptation. Right, it's mentioning how David acquiesced, like Adam had acquiesced. Well, what does the Gospel of Luke start with? Right, in Luke chapter 4, Satan comes to incite Christ, and Christ is the only person in the entire biblical narrative that in the face of Satan's temptation resists and is faithful to the terms of God's covenant, right, in perfect, personal, active, and entire obedience. Right? Everything's good? Yeah.
So in the parallel passage of 2 Samuel,
yep.
It says that the Lord has said
to David, well, we learned this morning about God's providence. It's helpful to remember Satan is a created being, and he's working here within the Lord's providence for this. Yeah. Jeff.
I think you said that David's choice was the most dangerous choice.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I think it's reflected in a lot of the Psalms where David threw himself on the mercy of God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm entrusted in the mercy of God.
Yeah.
And so David's described as a man after God's own heart. And
yeah.
I think this is just consistent with David's character in trusting God.
It is. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's kind of, he consistently does this. Even with the sin with Bathsheba, you know, the great sin in 2 Samuel, he does the same thing, right? Psalm 51 tells us about it. He casts himself at the mercy of the Lord. And here we see him doing it again. Wally.
Do you have an opinion on the exact identity of the angel of the Lord who executes judgment?
Yeah, I believe it's the second person of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here. We see that in a number of places. Even here, if I were to go back and read it, there's actually an oscillation between a reference to God and a reference to the angel. And the angel himself often receives worship throughout the Old Testament. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord, as it's often said. And it's helpful to remember, too, what does angel mean? Well, it means a sent one. And so the angel of the Lord, as he is the sent one of God, is the Old Testament image of Christ, the sent one of God as well. And so, yeah, I think the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the sent one here. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sorry, there's one other point I want to make. That was, his wisdom was borne out by the fact that only 70,000 men died.
Yeah.
I mean, 70,000 was a lot.
Yeah, and it's also an image of God's complete mercy, isn't it? God would have been completely just in wiping out the nation of Israel, just like he would have been completely just in wiping Adam and Eve off the face of the earth. But what does he do here? He works in redemption. Right? He works to redeem his people, not just for the destruction of sinners. Right. It's about time for us. There's snacks downstairs, but let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is just and holy in all of your ways, a God who sees and hates sin, who will not allow sin to remain, who will not allow sinners even into your presence, but you are a God who has provided a way of redemption, a way back into your blessed presence where, in the name of Christ, our substitutionary sacrifice, the sword that is borne against sinners was born by Christ and returned to its sheath for us. Lord, we thank you that you have won for us the way back into your presence, that we might have a hope to dwell with you forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, give us this hope only in the person and work of Christ, who actively kept all of your laws, passively bore the curse of your covenant. Lord, give us every hope in him and no trust in ourselves. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.